Right, our Bible study in the Gospel of Matthew continues. I'm guessing there's probably two more to come after today, if you're trying to keep track of where we are. And today we're picking up pretty much where we left off last week, which would be Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. And we'll just remind ourselves where we finished off, which was round about verse 21, 22. You remember the Pharisees who continually tried to trap Jesus, and of course ultimately succeeded in getting him put to death. We're always coming to him with various trick questions, such as the question of divorce, which we covered last week. On this particular occasion, they came to him testing him about, should you pay taxes to the Roman authorities or not? Should you pay taxes to Caesar? And Jesus managed to very cleverly avoid that particular trap. And so we got to, I think, verse 21. Jesus said, well, whose image, verse 20, is on this particular coinage? And they said, well, Caesar's. And Jesus said, well, okay then. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Very astute, very clever, very wise. And when they'd heard these words, verse 22, they marveled and left him and went their way, thinking, it's tricky, isn't it, to try and catch Jesus out. Verse 23, the same day the Sadducees came, because obviously the Pharisees couldn't manage it, but the Sadducees probably saw themselves as a lot smarter than the Pharisees, and if the Pharisees couldn't manage to trip up and trap Jesus, no doubt the Sadducees, they would manage. So the same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, you know, came to him and asked him, saying, teacher. So they had concocted or contrived this very clever story, as they saw it, which they knew that Jesus could not answer, because, you know, it was a clever story and it would silence Jesus and show him up in front of the people. So they said, teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he'd married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also. So he died, and the third, even to the seventh. I guess this woman might be a bit of a jinx by the sound of it. All seven brothers would all die off, leaving her alone at the end. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, O great teacher, if there was a resurrection, ha ha ha, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her to wife. Answer that if you can. Put on your pipe and smoke it, O great rabbi. See, they can't be at a resurrection because they couldn't deal with situations like this. So they thought they had Jesus. This was perhaps an argument they used against the other teachers, other Pharisees, and so on and so forth. But Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. Now, that's quite a blunt response, because these guys were religious leaders. Just like the Pharisees were great teachers of the multitudes. And look what Jesus says to them. You are mistaken. You are in error. You are, my margin says, deceived. And why? You don't know the Bible, and you don't know the power of God. And really, he's saying, you don't know God or his word. In fact, basically, you are ignorant. You don't know the scriptures. You don't know the truth of God. You don't know God or his power. And really, that's really quite strong. And puts the Sadducees pretty much where Jesus had earlier put the Pharisees. He said to them, you know, you nullify or make void the word of God through your traditions. And he said, didn't he not, to the disciples, beware the leaven or the doctrine or the teaching of the Pharisees, because they don't know what they're talking about. Sadducees likewise. So Jesus wants to point out that there is indeed a resurrection. So he picks up the story in verse 30. For in the resurrection, which clearly Jesus implies that there will be, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. So there's no such thing as, you know, marriage ceremonies once you're a spirit being after you've been resurrected from the dead. It's a different quality of life to what you and I are used to today. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, which of course they apparently denied, have you not read what was spoken to you by God saying, and clearly they presumably had read it, they must have read the scriptures, they just didn't actually understand what they read, as many do today. Now, there are people today that can read Exodus chapter 20, and they can read the Ten Commandments, and they can read commandment number 4 that says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and they can read right over that and keep Sundays as their day of worship. So people can read and not see what's right in front of them. And clearly the Sadducees had their own traditions, their own ideas, their own concepts, and when they read the scriptures they would read right over things and just not grasp the truth that was plainly there. So Jesus said, have you not read what was spoken to you by God saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? And yet God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And of course, what Jesus was implying there is that obviously Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and so on are all dead and buried, and their tombs are with us to this very day, just like a rover, they're dead all over. But how can God be the God of the living if these guys are dead? Well, the answer, Mr. Sadducee, is that there has to be a resurrection because God is the God of the living. These guys are currently dead. They must therefore at some point be brought back to life. Hence, there must be, of necessity, a resurrection of the dead. So that proves, as far as Jesus is concerned, that there is a resurrection of the dead. And of course, it's one of the, I guess, slight puzzles of much of the modern day Protestant theology, I guess if you call it that, that you don't hear too much about the resurrection of the dead. People do talk about the resurrection of Jesus. We know, of course, he was crucified on a cross on Good Friday afternoon and resurrected about a day and a half later in accordance with the scriptures. And you do hear about that resurrection. But the resurrection of the rest of the dead, that's rarely mentioned because, of course, everybody knows that once you die, if you've been good, then you are met as soon as you die by an angel who grabs you by the hand and takes you off to heaven. And then you spend eternity running up and down the streets of gold, shouting hallelujah. And if you've been bad, well, I guess when you die, then your soul flits out of your body and some horrible looking demon with a forked tail and a pitchfork grabs hold of you and takes you down to an ever burning hellfire. But of course, were that to be the case, then exactly where does the resurrection of the dead fit in? Do the souls in heaven who are enjoying running up and down these streets of gold and gazing at the beatific vision and strumming their harps, do they have to sort of at some point in the future leave that and come down to the earth and get back into a resurrected body? And it's like very puzzling. The resurrection is all the way through the Bible. But for most modern-day Christian religions, it's not something you often come across. So verse 33, and when the multitudes heard this, they were obviously listening in to this debate with the Sadducees, they were astonished at Jesus' teaching, because he got to the point. He spoke with complete authority. He didn't say, now Rabbi so-and-so says thus and such. But then again, this other rabbi, thus and such, says, so-and-so, but let's not forget Rabbi, how's your father, who says something a bit different. With a Jesus, he just said, well, this is the way it is. You may have heard various things in the past, but I say unto you, this is the truth. And so here, Jesus saw off the Sadducees. Verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Ooh, here's a chance for us to demonstrate our superiority over the Sadducees. Jesus has put them to the run, but let's see if we can now trip him up. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked Jesus a question, testing him and saying, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Which is the greatest commandment of them all? And notice that it wasn't a question that was being asked because of a desire for the truth, there's a question being asked to test Jesus, ideally, to trip him up. I'm guessing a bit, but I suppose the Pharisees must have debated among themselves which commandment was the more important. You know, don't bear false witness. No, I think it's thou shalt not murder. Well, I think it's talking about adultery. Well, in my view, it's the one that says, you know, don't eat catfish. Well, I don't know about that one. And I suspect they debated and argued and had all sorts of rejoinders for whichever one you would choose. They would tell you why that showed you did not understand God's word. So let's ask Jesus which one he comes up with, and then we can jump on him about the ones that he's, you know, obviously pushing down the hierarchy. But Jesus, again, more than able. Jesus said to him, okay, I'll tell you what the great commandment is. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And it's like, ah, that's clever, because when you say love God wholeheartedly, that's pretty obviously not something you can dispute. And the second is like it. So without giving him a breather, he says, and the second is just like that. Love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Quite simple. Mr. Armstrong used to say that you could summarize the whole of God's law in one word, which is just love. Just one word. Love. Full stop. End of story. That's the law. Love. But okay, you can subdivide that into love for God and toward God, and then love for and toward mankind. Then you can break it down into, you know, loving God by not taking his name in vain, by putting him first in your life, by not desecrating and polluting his Sabbath, and you can love your neighbor by not committing adultery, not thieving, and so on and so forth. But love, and in this particular case, Jesus said, love toward God wholeheartedly, first and foremost, and then love your neighbor as you do yourself. That's it. That's the story. Simple as that. You don't need thousands of pages of European directives translated into, 10 languages and with 9 million subdivisions and subsections and subparagraphs. Just love toward God and love toward neighbor. End of the story. And of course, they couldn't argue with that. So once again, Jesus was well able to take care of himself in any sort of verbal debate. Verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, so he now sort of, well, it turns the tables. He's been questioned and tested and so on by Sadducees, Pharisees, and sundry others. Now he says, what do you think about the Christ, the Messiah? Whose son is he? And they said to him, oh, the son of David, of course. We all know that, don't we? And Jesus said to them, okay then, well, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, and this is quoting Psalms 110, the Lord Jehovah said to my Lord Adonai, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So hang on, says Jesus, David says, Jehovah said to my Lord. So, this is puzzling, isn't it? Says Jesus, if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Obviously, surely David is superior to his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson. So how can David, in the Spirit, call his great-great-great-great-great-great-something-other-grandson, the Messiah, his Lord? You see? And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. They thought, well, that's a clever one. And of course, if Jesus was the Messiah, then he was David's Lord, and of course that would put them into even more difficult position. So they tried hard to trip up Jesus and to be clever, but they weren't able. Jesus' wisdom was far, far superior, and I guess it's one of those things that all of us would probably like to be as sharp and wise as Jesus in dealing with tricky questions from family, from co-workers, from government officials, and so on. Excellent example, and Jesus was well up for it. Of course, if Jesus dwells in us in spirit, and if we believe that he answers our prayers, then we can ask for wisdom. And if we ask for wisdom and have faith, then we will receive wisdom. So we should be quite confident that when times require us to exercise great wisdom, it should be available. Moving on to chapter 23, the whole of chapter 23 virtually is really a very, very, very strong condemnation of the Pharisees by Jesus. He's taken a lot in the preceding sort of several years. They've accused him of operating by Beelzebub and being in cahoots with the devil. They've said he's insane. They've accused him of being a drunkard and a party animal. And of course, they've been telling everybody else that he teaches false things. Now, as Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem for his final week, and he's facing death within just another couple of days or so, Jesus finally, in a sense, lets them have it, so to speak. Chapter 23, and for those that think the Pharisees are great leaders of the people, and that we today should look to the Jews, and in particular, you've got to be careful of thinking about the Jews, because most of the Jews actually follow Judaism. The Jews are not, in the main, following the Old Testament teachings. They say they do, just like the Catholics would say they do, and the Baptists would say they do, and so on. But the Jews actually follow the teachings of Judaism. And Judaism is a man-made religion. It's based loosely upon the scriptures, but suitably twisted and convoluted and perverted. And the modern-day Judaism largely borrows on the teachings of the Pharisees. So those who think they can turn to the writings of Judaism today and learn great things and have super insights need to read chapter 23 and see how Jesus viewed the Pharisees. So chapter 23, and starting in verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, so he's in a sense about to warn those that need to know, including his own disciples and the people at large, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Now, immediately that gets some people off, in a sense, in the wrong direction, because they say, oh, well, hang on. If the scribes and Pharisees are sitting in Moses' seat, and Moses was a man of God and had great authority, and if these people are sitting in that particular place of authority, then I guess what they tell us we need to be doing, because they clearly have the authority passed down as a legacy from Moses. However, if you look at the New American Standard Bible translation and some others, it translates the verse as, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in Moses' seat. You won't find any scriptures anywhere that say that the jumped up, trumped up, the arrogant people called the Pharisees, who taught contrary to God's word all over the place, were given any authority whatsoever over the people. What they did is they ensconced themselves in that position. So, as the NASB says, they have seated themselves in Moses' seat. They are so important in their own eyes that they've taken upon themselves to speak as if they were Moses. And of course, because they did that, most of the people tended to heed them, because people are easily deceived, and these guys certainly appeared pretty religious, and after all, they gave long prayers at the corners where you could see them. They made sure the trumpets were blown to announce their arrival. They wore some fine garments, and they looked the part. They got dog collars and everything else to make them look clearly different from the average person. And the average person thought, well, these guys, they speak the word of God. These guys are ministers of high standing. I've got to heed these guys because they have the authority vested in Moses. No. So they put themselves in that position. God never did. Verse 3. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. Interesting. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not. They're hypocrites, we know that, and we'll see plenty of that in a few moments. But this again is one of those verses that sort of leads people off in the wrong direction, because as translated here in the New King James Version and most other translations, it looks like Jesus says, do what they tell you. Obey them. Listen carefully to their teachings and follow them. Because it says, therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. And then that, in English, is very simply a command from Jesus to do what the Pharisees tell you. Which, of course, would be a stunning comment, bearing in mind everything we know about the Pharisees and everything we're about to read about them. Because they were blind leaders of the blind. You know, if you're going to cross a minefield with all sorts of devices there that are going to blow your arms and leg off, the last thing you want is an expert happens to be blind leading you across it. You just follow me. Now you're blind, and you get a blind guy to help you through a minefield. Well, you know what's going to happen. You'll both be dead after about 20 feet. And Jesus said, you know, these are blind leaders of the blind, leave them alone. He said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, meaning the teaching. So how could Jesus say that on the one hand, be very careful, beware of these guys' teaching, don't forget they make God's word of no effect by their traditions, he calls them snakes and vipers. So how could Jesus say, of course, make sure you do whatever they tell you? The trouble was that people were doing pretty much what they were told by the Pharisees and getting into serious trouble. And the explanation is really relatively simple, which is in verse 3, where it says, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. There are two types of expression in English and in Greek. One is called, if you can remember back to your school days, which for some of us is quite a long time ago, and if you remember your English grammar, it'd be the same, of course, in Spanish grammar and French grammar and Greek grammar, but there are a couple of moods in using verbs. There's the imperative mood, imperative meaning it's a command, which is how it's translated here, that observe and do, exclamation mark, a command. That's the imperative mood, as it's called. The other mood is called the indicative mood. And that's simply a statement of fact. That means, in this particular case, that you're observing and doing. It's the same, identically in Greek, the same Greek expression. The appearance is the same, the word is the same. It just depends how you want to translate it. So you could translate verse 3 as the way it appears, which is, therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, I command that you observe and do. That's the imperative, the command. The alternative, which is equally the same in Greek, is, therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that ye are observing and doing, but do not do according to their works. So one is just a statement of fact, and one is a command. It's identical in the Greek language. You have to make your choice as to which one it is. And I think, as far as I'm concerned, it's a pretty plain that Jesus was simply saying, because they have sat themselves in Moses' seat, you are looking to them for guidance, and whatever they tell you to do, that you are observing and doing, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. So Jesus was actually saying, you know, to be consistent, these guys are blind leaders of the blind, they make the word of God of no effect, they are lovers of money, and so on and so forth. You know, they've sat themselves in Moses' seat. You shouldn't be paying any attention to them. And then he moves on, and it becomes really very, very plain as we carry on. Verse 4, for they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. What does that mean? Does it mean they actually got, you know, heavy bags of coal or cement or wheat and, you know, tied them to people's shoulders and had them bowing over and crawling along in the hands and knees? No. The heavy burdens are their teachings. The Pharisees taught things that made life an absolute misery. They bind heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders. For the Sabbath, for example, you know, God made the Sabbath to be a day of rejoicing. A day of ceasing from our labors, a day to be refreshed physically and spiritually. What did the Pharisees do? They enacted hundreds of rules and regulations, making the Sabbath ultimately a burden, where you couldn't walk a certain distance, you couldn't carry any weights, you couldn't even spit on the Sabbath. Not that we should be around spitting all over the place, but that was outlawed. I mean, there was virtually nothing you could do. If your parents or your sort of grandchildren lived, you know, a mile and a half away, you couldn't visit them on the Sabbath because I wasn't allowed. It's too much work on the Sabbath to walk from A to B. So they made the Sabbath a burden. They made life, frankly, a burden. And if you heeded the Pharisees, listened to them, and observed and did what they told you, boy, it was a miserable existence. They just made life almost impossible for people. And of course, because you'd inevitably break most of their rules, you ended up not only burdened, but, you know, with guilt as well. I know something about that as a Catholic. There's plenty of guilt in the Catholic religion. You can't, you know, loop sideways without breaking some sort of law and feeling guilty about it. He also place there for a moment and turn back to Matthew chapter 11. You can see the difference between what the Pharisees taught and demonstrated and what Jesus taught and demonstrated. You know, they made life absolutely burdensome, and I guess maybe some of you have come from religions in the past where there were oodles and oodles of rules and regulations and so on. Can't play cards, can't dance, can't go to the cinema, can't wear coloured garments, got to wear black and a prayer bonnet and all the rest of it. Rules and regulations, man-made, and so on. But notice chapter 11 of Matthew, and picking up in verse 28, here's red letters, Jesus teaching, "Come to me, all you who labour and are heavy laden," no doubt helped along by the Pharisees, "and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You know, you follow the Pharisees and you'll be weighed down and flat on your face. "But come to me," says Jesus, "and I'll help to get these burdens off you, because, you know, my yoke is easy and my burden is light." By comparison, I mean, breaking laws, breaking God's laws, people think is fun. You know, How to Sin in Hollywood, we mentioned that a few months ago. People think that sin is exciting, sin is fun, sin is really living, because that's just man's, you know, odd way of looking at things. Sin actually brings misery and ultimately death. And of course, the more that we give up a sinful way of life, and the more that we follow God's way of life, the more that we walk in the light, the better and better and better things should be. It says in Proverbs, "The path of the just is as a shining light that shines more and more unto the perfect day." It should get better and better, brighter and brighter. And so Jesus says, you know, leave that behind. Come to me, learn of me, find out my ways, live my way, and you'll find that my yoke is easy by comparison, and my burden is light. Back to Matthew 23, the Pharisees, of course, had a different way of looking at things. And verse 5, "But all their works they do to be seen by men." So I think we know what the character of the Pharisees is. It's not a secret. "They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments." The phylacteries are little sort of boxes that they would put some scriptures in. They write them out in some parchment or whatever, you know, roll them up, stick them in a little box, and they would tie them around their forehead, which looked quite strange, and to tie them around their arm. And of course, that demonstrated that you were a religious person, because you got a little box with the scriptures strapped to your forehead. Makes you look slightly odd, I reckon, in today's world, but that's what they did. Because the scriptures said, you know, keep God's word at the forefront of your mind, and your forehead, and your right hand. So they took those scriptures literally, and they put some of God's word. Of course, they didn't actually believe it or live by it, but they carried it around on their person, on their body, and so on. But notice, they make their phylacteries broad. My phylactery is bigger than your phylactery. I'm more religious than you are. Because always, you know, vanity, vanity. And enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues. They love greetings in the marketplaces and to be called by men, "Rabbi, Rabbi." Anything that makes them feel good and demonstrates their superiority and importance, that's all they're interested in. They get the reward here and now, because, you know, God finds that disgusting. "But you, my disciples, do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, the Messiah, and you are all brethren. So, you know, don't step out of the way to be called, you know, Rabbi and seek titles. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. That obviously doesn't apply to your own physical father, because the commandment says only your father and your mother, but it's talking of being called by other people a father. You don't want other people calling you my spiritual father, because you've got a father in heaven. Of course, there's a well-known gigantic church on the earth, headquartered in Rome, where their head honcho is called the Holy Father. And in fact, most of the priests are referred to as Father. And if you go to confession, your opening comments are, "Bless me, Father, for I have sinned." You know, it's 3 weeks from the last confession, and here's the list of what I've done in that time. But it's always, you know, these guys referred to as Father. And yet the scripture says, you know, don't be called Father. Carrying on, verse 10, do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. It's talking of a title, rather than just your function. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself, like the Pharisees, will be abased. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. You know, God's not looking for arrogance and self-importance and vanity. Those are not qualities that endear us to God. And then verse 13 starts off eight woes. I guess they might be balancing out the sort of the eight beatitudes that you get way back in the so-called Sermon on the Mount. You know, blessed are the meek and so on and so forth. Well, here it is, woe, 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 eight times. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Yeah, you know, that's a hard word, hypocrites. You pretenders. You false individuals. For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, oops, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Well, hold on a moment. How could Jesus say a few verses before, these guys sit in Moses' seat, you must obey them? He's making very plain here that they're not going anywhere, and they're making sure that their disciples aren't going anywhere. The whole thing is consistent. At verse 14, the second woe. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you bunch of hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, get the money when they die, and for a pretense make long prayers. They're not praying to God, they're praying to their audience. And the longer they pray, the more religious and self-important, you know, they come across. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. And that's what's coming their way. And Jesus, you know, isn't saying this with any sense of delight. He's just looking at people that he can see their characters, and it's abhorrent to him. Verse 15, woe number 3. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, pretenders, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, what do? They make him fruitful in God's ways by their great teachings? No. When he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you yourselves. So what does Jesus mean? Well, he means that the Pharisees are sons of hell, and their disciples that they teach are twice as bad if they listen. Verse 16, another woe. Woe to you, blind guides. Now, do you want to follow a blind guide? Of course not. And so Jesus is being pretty blunt here. You can only imagine the Pharisees were absolutely seething to hear all this, because they were sensitive individuals, very much self-important. And to hear something spoke of this way, woe to you, blind guides. No idea where you're going or how to get there. Who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obliged to perform it. This is one of their, you know, many stupid teachings. Fools and blind. For which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? I mean, it's totally illogical what they taught. And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. That's what they taught. But whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he's obliged to perform it. Fools and blind. For which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? They got it the wrong way round. They had no idea. They were just blind They were fools. They were vain. And they made you, you know, a son of hell if you listened to them. Verse 21, he who swears by the temple swears by it and him who dwells in it. So he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Woe, here's another one. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, little herbs in your garden, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, faith. And they most certainly did neglect those. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. You know, picky little points. You know, you want to wash your arms up to the armpits before you eat your McDonald's burger, but then you go along and you're vain and hateful towards other human beings. I mean, just, you're blind, you're fools. Verse 25, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee. And the Pharisees, like I said at the beginning, it's their teachings that you'll find pretty much today in modern day Judaism. So who wants to go to the Jews today to find out, you know, the truth and the details of how to serve God? Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, and the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. I mean, wow. If you were a Pharisee, I think you'd just be crawling under a rock at this point. Because he says, you know, you look great on the outside, like the tombs that you find around Jerusalem. He used to sort of, you know, paint them white every so often to make them look good before the big feast days would come along. But of course, they might look white and bright and the sun reflecting off it and quite attractive, particularly if it's, you know, decorated. But of course, you open up a tomb and it's, you know, decay that's inside. And that's what he's saying. Well, that's what you're like. You look good on the outside. You're sort of your big phylacteries and your broad fringes on your garments and your moustaches and you know, all the rest of it. But really, inside, you guys are a bunch of crooks. Even so, verse 28, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside, and Jesus knew the inside, of course, you are full of hypocrisy and, notice, lawlessness. Lawlessness, that means these guys actually did not keep God's laws. They taught thousands of rules and regulations, but they were lawless in God's sight. And the last woe, verse 29, number 8. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. You know, we wouldn't have been like our forefathers because, you know, we're guys, we're wise, we have insight, and we're good people, not like our forefathers. And verse 31, therefore you are witnesses against yourselves that you are indeed sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt, which is almost, comes across as a command, I think, in the Greek, you know. Okay, finish off the job your father started. That's what he means. And of course they would. Another day or two, they'd be the main ingredients in Jesus' final arrest and crucifixion. So he says, okay, finish it off. Finish off then the job that your fathers started. Verse 33, serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Good question. When you're so vain, arrogant, corrupt, perverse, twisted, how are you going to escape? What's going to bring you to your senses? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. So it doesn't sound very promising, does it? For either party, not very good if you're the prophet or a wise man. But equally, if you won't heed the prophets and wise men, how will you escape? Hell. And some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. So A to Z, the whole bunch of them, you know, you're responsible. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. And then I guess Jesus looks around at the broader city of Jerusalem and, you know, feels very compassionate because he knows what's going to happen. You do reap what you sow. I mean, that's just one of the laws of the earth. It's one of God's laws. You reap what you sow. If you sow to the Spirit, you will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. If you sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption, decay, and death. If you sow apples, you reap apples. If you sow wheat, you reap wheat. You have to, it's a cause and effect. If you don't like the harvest, it's because you sowed the wrong seeds. And Jesus knows that all the disobedience, the rebellion, the lawlessness, the harvest is going to come. And he can look down a few years in history or in the future and see what's going to happen to Jerusalem. And he says, verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Who sent them? This is, Jesus himself when he was the Logos. But obviously God the Father was the one behind that. So here's God sending warnings and prophets and individuals to bring a message and so on. What happens? They're killed. They're stoned. And Jesus continues, obviously looking back perhaps to his former years up as the Logos. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. I've never actually owned a hen. And I've not had much, not been very close to chickens or hens either, but I sort of can visualize that, I guess, little tiny chickens when they're sort of very young, if there's any sort of danger, a dog or a wolf or something, I guess the mother hen, cluck, cluck, clucks and opens her wings up and little chickens come scurrying under her wings and she puts them down and protects them. Very motherly, very protective, and a good example. Jesus said, that's the way I wanted to be with you. How often, over the years, the centuries, I wanted to gather your children together like a hen gathers her chicks under wings, but you were not willing. Jesus was willing. The Logos was willing. Jehovah was willing. But the people weren't. And it takes two to tangle. And Jesus, for his part, was ready. The people weren't. And, of course, today is no different. Verse 38, see, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more, till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. If we turn to Luke 19, just a similar passage in Luke 19, just one extra detail that we come across. Luke 19 and verse 41. Same sort of passage, but notice the extra detail. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. Verse 41 of Luke 19, Jesus wept. He knew it was coming, and he knew that, he can bring, the horse to the water, but you can't make him drink. And so, the truth was here, but the people just weren't willing to listen, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, this is Jerusalem, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. And so... Now, that time did, of course, happen just a few decades later. This was round about 30 or so AD. And by 70 AD, the Roman armies destroyed Jerusalem. And, I think over a million were killed at that time. Okay, that's chapter 23 concluded. But hopefully, if we think about the Pharisees and their teachings, we get a fairly good picture there that they weren't by Jesus. He didn't endorse them as people that we should be running to for information and understanding. For example, I think it's Bill Dankenbring who says that the Pharisees' teachings are vitally important, one of which is that you must keep Pentecost on Sivan the 6th. Well, no. The Pharisees didn't understand God's word or truth. Okay, moving on to chapter 24. And chapter 24 brings us to the famous Olivet prophecy given up on the Mount of Olives. And of course, whenever you get to prophecy, you've got to be a wee bit careful about, you know, what it means. I know in the past we've done a few of the prophets, Habakkuk, Nahum, Jonah, Zephaniah, I think, maybe the odd one else here and there. And with the prophecies, at least as far as I'm concerned, we can and should be familiar with the words and the illustrations and the examples given in the prophecies, but to actually interpret what that might mean in the future, I think, is more difficult, because many interpretations abound among the Church of God from all sorts of angles. Some may be more accurate, some may be more fanciful, but the important thing is to be familiar with what the words say. And then as they come to be fulfilled before us, you know, we will understand better, you know, what they mean. But until that time comes, let's leave a little bit of wriggle room just in case we've got our understanding not quite spot on. So let's read Matthew 24 with that understanding that maybe not every single detail is specifically clear to us at this time. Well, it's certainly not to me, put it that way. And as the years progress and the months progress, we might get deeper understanding of bits and pieces. So, verse 1, then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, that's definite, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, the temple buildings at that time, you know, were magnificent. They'd taken, you know, decades under King Herod to be embellished, beautified. It had been many centuries since the work sort of began. The temple was an astonishing building, apparently, according to some historians, a beautiful white marble that shone from the distance like it was snow-capped, gold in many, many parts, so that at dawn, at sunset, as the sun reflected off it, it just you know, burned golden in front of your eyes. A beautiful, impressive building. And of course the disciples were saying, isn't it beautiful? What a fantastic building. And Jesus said, well, actually I've got to tell you that the days will come when not one stone will remain resting upon another. And of course that appears to have happened. There is at the moment what they call the Wailing Wall, or the Western Wall, where the Jews currently turn up and sort of worship before it and write their prayers and little bits of paper and stick them in the cracks in the wall. And that's deemed or perceived to be a remaining part of the temple, which of course, if that was the case, means that this scripture in verse 2 has not yet been fully fulfilled, because that's a big wall with some huge stones in it. And if that is the original temple, then a wall is still there. An alternative view, which Mr. Martin, Dr. Martin, some infamy in the past in the Church of God, has brought forth, is that actually that's part of a Roman fortress. And actually the temple was some distance away and has indeed been so completely overthrown that it's now been long since lost under the soil, and houses are built on top of it. And in fact, it was so badly destroyed that Jesus' words were absolutely fulfilled at the time, to the point where nobody even realized where the true temple was until recent times. And there seems to be a fair amount of truth in what Dr. Martin says. Verse 3. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, which is right next door to this temple area, there's a little valley between the Temple Mount, and then there's a valley, and then there's a Mount of Olives the other side, the disciples came to Jesus privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? You know, this is astonishing. You're telling us of this beautiful temple, which is so huge and magnificent, and it's taken, you know, centuries to get to this point, and it's a fabulous building. You're telling us it's going to be all destroyed and knocked over, and wow, when? And I guess they probably thought that Christ's return and the destruction would be, I guess, simultaneous. So Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. So Jesus is about to explain, you know, what's going to happen between then and later. And so he says, okay, here's the first thing to be aware of. Take heed. Beware. On alert, boys, that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying that I, Jesus, am the Christ. You know, they'll come on my behalf as my ministers, allegedly representing me, and will deceive many. You could almost say deceive most, because that's the way it's turned out. These were not people coming to say that they were, you know, the Christ. You could read it either way in the English, but the Greek is a bit more emphatic. It strongly implies that these people would come saying that, you know, the real Jesus was indeed the Christ, and I'm his minister, speaking his behalf, and here's the truth, and then lie to you. It wasn't that Pope would come saying, you know, I am Napoleon, or, you know, I am Jack the Ripper, or I am Christ. It wasn't that was being implied here. Verse 6, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Much is going to happen, is what Jesus was implying. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these things are only the beginning of sorrows. A lot of trouble lies ahead. Of course, at this stage, the disciples almost certainly believed that Christ was coming in their lifetime. And it wasn't evident to them at this point that there was a bit of a gap of 2,000 odd years. To them, it was like, oh, okay, that's going to happen maybe 5 years from now, or 10 years, or whatever. And then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. So I think we should get at least the picture here that deception is going to be pretty commonplace. And Jesus is warning his disciples, that's his students. Would you need to warn people like, you know, Peter and James and John of deception? Well, obviously, yes, but probably it's people like you and I today that have to be more alert. We haven't got quite the advantages that they had in their day in some ways. We've got the scriptures, of course, to read day in, day out. But, you know, if they had to be warned, then very definitely you and I need to be alert. It says, many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. The love of the majority, the NIV says, will grow cold. Is there lawlessness abounding today in the world? Absolutely. Absolutely. You know, God has been thrown out of most classrooms, you know, most government buildings. Homosexuality is now completely protected as an alternative lifestyle, and heaven help you if you try and speak against it. You're the one who's going to be in trouble with the law. So yeah, lawlessness will abound. They declare their sin as Sodom, they hide it not. I was driving into Birmingham this week and passed a big poster on one of the parks as you drive in, and it was advertising the Gay Pride Week in Birmingham. You know, Gay Pride Week. Now, I assume that gay means homosexuals, but yeah, they're having a few days to promote and be proud of their lifestyle and contribution to society. Lawlessness, in God's eyes, abhorrent in God's eyes, but protected by our governments today. Verse 13, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. One of Mr. Armstrong's, I think, favorite verses, well, certainly one he quoted a lot, because he always used to sort of say, well, you're not just saved the moment that you take Jesus as your Lord, you've got to keep on going to the end of the race. He who endures to the end shall be saved. And particularly when you're looking at the end time prophecies and the trouble to come, there's going to be some quite hairy times. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. And Mr. Armstrong said that was a sign that we were at the end, because in his view, the gospel was not preached to the world for centuries. It sort of died out as any meaningful way round about, you know, the end of the first century, and then there's a few folk here and there that believe the truth, but not a lot. And in terms of actually preaching the gospel to the world, that did not really happen again until Mr. Armstrong came along and was given that commission. verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. Some urgency at this time. We'll come back in a moment and look at the abomination, but just picking up the overall context. But woe to those who are pregnant and those with nursing babies in those days, and pray your flight may not be in winter or in the Sabbath, for then, when you see the abomination, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. That's quite an interesting passage, and certainly brings me back a few years, because I first heard the voice of Mr. Garner Ted Armstrong back in the springtime of 1965, and his first broadcast that I came across, he was actually quoting from Matthew 24, and in fact, I think the next two or three weeks, I heard it virtually every day. I don't think he budged. I think he pretty much hung around Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22, day in, day out, day in, day out. So it made quite an impact on me as I was a very young teenager, because although I went to religious knowledge classes at school as a good Catholic and had my catechism and all the rest of it, I had never come across Matthew 24 in my life and had no idea whatsoever what was in there. And, you know, verse 21, for then there will be great tribulation, what like there's never been until that time. And it says in verse 22, except those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. What, on the whole earth? So Terry Armstrong, you know, made that very plain, that this is saying that unless God intervenes, a time of trouble is coming upon the earth that would actually destroy all mankind. Wow. If you're a teenager, you're thinking, whoa, the end of the world, the end of human life, annihilation of mankind, nuclear weaponry, biological warfare, chemical warfare. Oh, wow. You mean, could that happen? Well, absolutely. It says, this is Jesus' words, it's red letters in my version here. Jesus says, except those days get cut short, you know, by God's intervention, no flesh would be saved. Some say no flesh would be saved alive. Mankind would literally destroy himself, despite the United Nations and all other types of groups and organizations and whatnot. Mankind would literally bring the whole earth to a halt, destroy himself. Now that's frightening. And equally, it was pointed out by Mr. Ted Armstrong that that scripture could never have been fulfilled in the 1000 AD or the 1500s or 1700s, because it was commonly accepted that it required nuclear weaponry to bring about a time when man could literally destroy himself completely off the earth, and that time wasn't reached till about 1955, you know, give or take a bit, when it was commonly accepted that there were enough hydrogen bombs and other nuclear weapons to actually fulfill a verse like this. Well, maybe that's accurate, maybe not, but certainly only in a relatively recent times has man got to the point where he can literally destroy himself off the face of the earth, and would do so unless God intervened. The good news is that obviously God will intervene, and so the earth will not end with a big bang, smoldering wreck, a nuclear winter, which is the very, very good news. And of course, if you're a young teenager, it's like, this is frightening stuff, and what do you do to escape? Which of course is one way of getting one's attention. But anyway, so this great tribulation, unparalleled in all man's history. And I mean, if you think back to the Second World War, which was a bit before my time, but you've got concentration camps, death camps, you've got ovens burning people up, 6 million Jews and gypsies, horrific inhumanity among mankind, despicable atrocities. And it's saying here that the end time will be far worse than that. You're thinking, this is a bad time coming. This is a pretty evil time coming on the earth. But notice, it happens at a time, verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. Then it says, for then will be great tribulation. So something that it says here that we can see. And when we see this particular item or event, then it says, that's a warning. That's a warning. Go to Judea, because then there's going to be great tribulation. And of course, I suppose the question really is, well, what is this abomination of desolation? And of course, there are a myriad of answers depending on who you want to listen to. So I've got two or three of the normal answers here, and I'll let you pay your money and pick your choice. The term abomination in the Greek does imply something nauseous. The verb means to create nausea or loathing. It can be translated as a stench or something absolutely abhorrent. So clearly, not good news. That's an abomination of desolation that desolates or destroys. So something that is horrible, horrific, and brings about desolation. That's all you can really tell in a sense, you know, from the Greek there. Most of you are familiar with the view taken by the Church of God through the early years. I'm not quite sure how far back, but certainly any of the literature that you read from the 50s and the 60s and the 70s, and I guess pretty much up to about that time, it will suggest that what we're looking at here is a physical temple being reconstructed in Jerusalem, which would be the holy place, in which some type of statue, pagan statue, will be installed, and that will be the sign. Some statue, probably a sort of Catholic statue, and it might be accompanied by the Pope moving the Catholic headquarters from Rome to Jerusalem. So you may get the Pope himself and or some famous statue installed in a temple in Jerusalem, and that will be it. That's the abomination of desolation, and when you see that happening, you know, start running. That was a view that I understood in the early years. And of course, it's 40 years ago this month that we had the 1967 war between the Jews and the Arabs, and it was that war that allowed the Jews to recapture Jerusalem, or the eastern part, where the Temple Mount is. And of course, that created great enthusiasm and excitement, because lo and behold, now the Jews have got authority and control of the Temple Mount. Now they can start to rebuild this temple. And I do recollect the Plain Truth magazine and other literature at that time talking about the rumors of marble being sent by a secret in vessels across to Tel Aviv and so on, and they're being taken by secret up to Jerusalem, ready to start building this temple, because the thinking was that there had to be a temple, there had to be temple sacrifices, they'd have to be stopped, an abomination moved in before you get to the end of the age. So everybody was looking for and expecting a physical temple and a statue or something to be placed in there. And that was a view, I think, pretty much through the 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s. And in fact, Mr. Ted Armstrong held that view up till his death. I'll read you a quotation in a moment or two that explains that a bit more. But then Mr. Armstrong took a slightly different view towards the end of his life. And he took the view that really it's not so much a statue being moved into a temple as it is armies gathering around Jerusalem, which are likely to destroy it. So I'll come back to that and quote from him in a moment. But let's just turn to Daniel for a couple of verses. So just mark your place there with your $50 bill. And let's turn back to Daniel chapter 11. So it does, Jesus did say, you know, the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. So let's go back and just read a couple of the verses where Daniel does refer to this. Daniel chapter 11, verse 31. This is talking about what happened over several centuries around the Middle Eastern area, North Africa, Egypt, through Palestine and so on, and cutting right to the middle of the story, verse 31. And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress, and they shall take away the daily sacrifices, and placed there, in the sanctuary, the abomination of desolation. And this appears to be an event historically that took place about 168 BC, when a rather nasty guy called Antiochus Epiphanes, he was quite a violent individual and got, I think, provoked a number of times by the Jews of the day, and he entered the sanctuary. He killed a number of Jews. He set up an altar to Zeus in God's literal temple of the day, and he put up a statue of Jupiter Olympus in the Holy of Holies. So, you know, right into God's own sanctuary, you know, pulls across the great big curtain thing that was there and sets up, you know, a pagan statue to Jupiter. And also, I think he offered sacrifices of pigs on the basis that it's unclean to the as he saw it, the Jewish religion. So what better way to be abhorrent than to slay pigs and spill pig blood all over the this temple area to the Jewish god? So there was this statue which was set up in Jerusalem, 168 BC, by Antiochus, who also slew quite a number of people as well and caused mayhem in the area. So that was an event that took place historically, and of course the thinking is that, okay, and that could be a type, and therefore at the end of the age, or once again, some nasty individual will enter this newly built temple and put a statue, maybe of a Jupiter Olympus type, there again. Maybe that's going to happen. The next reference is in Daniel chapter 12. And we'll pick up in verse 9. And this part of the scriptures is talking about the end of the age. So whereas Daniel 11 was a historical event way back in time that might be a type, this is much more plain and is referring to something definitely still in the future. Verse 9, Daniel 12. And the angel said, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white, and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand." Verse 11. "And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1290 days." So daily sacrifice taken away, abomination of desolation set up, and there'll be a gap, it says there, 1290 days. Some debate over what that means. "Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. But you, Daniel, go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise," of course, in resurrection, "to your inheritance at the end of the days." So it talks of the end of the age and abomination of desolation and the daily sacrifice being removed. Well, let's turn to Luke 21, and then I'll quote these two passages from Mr. Armstrong Garnetted, Mr. Armstrong Herbert. Luke 21 and verse 20. Because Mr. Armstrong took the view latterly, and I'll quote you the reference in a moment, that really it's the armies that are the desolating abomination rather than a statue being placed in any sort of building. Luke 21 verse 20. "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near." As Mr. Armstrong pointed out, you know, it's not a statue that desolates, but armies certainly can do a lot of desolating. Verse 21, "Then let those from Judea flee to the mountains, let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her." When you see the armies surrounding or compassing Jerusalem. "For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant, and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." So when you see, verse 20, when you see, remember when you see the abomination of desolation in the holy place, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know its desolation is near. So let me read these two quotations in the few minutes I've got left. It's a Ted Armstrong, like I say, till the day he died, pretty much went with the original teaching that most of us would be familiar with. He says, quotes, "If you see a 10-nation combine in Europe, probably called the United States of Europe, shockingly, suddenly intervene in the Mideast, if you see the head of the great universal church declare that he is moving the Vatican to Jerusalem, that the one true church is going back to its birthplace, if you see him declaring that Jerusalem should become a corpus separatum or open internationalized city, exempt from military action, and then go there himself to ensure it, if you see miracles performed, major churches, including some state churches, returning to the fold of their mother, if you see this man making great and pompous statements, accepting the acclamation of millions as the man who saved the world from nuclear destruction, if you see him revered almost like Christ, acclaimed as if he were God, then be warned. For when you see such things happening, you should know the great tribulation is beginning. Should a famous statue that millions have kissed, a blackened bronze statue of a figure with a strangely Byzantine or Grecian cast, one who is supposedly the Peter of Rome, be moved inside the temple, should this man himself ensconce himself inside the temple, then you will have seen the abomination set in place, and horrifying, unimaginable destruction will immediately follow." End of Mr. Ted Armstrong's quote. Mr. Ted Armstrong believes a physical temple must be constructed, and that a statue of Peter will be moved to it, along with the Pope, and that's the evidence. Mr. Herbert Armstrong, writing in the January 1918 Good News magazine, says, "Consider this for a moment," talking of Daniel 12 that we read a moment ago. "This does not imply a material temple to be built in our time in Jerusalem." I'll repeat that. "This does not imply a material temple to be built in our time in Jerusalem. It does seem to imply the Israelis may restore the daily, twice daily sacrifice, possibly at the Wailing Wall." Now, it seems to me that Mr. Armstrong's not overly confident here. He says it does seem to imply, so he's not too sure, but he's trying hard to sort of visualize what the scriptures might mean. Continuing his quotation, "The indication is that the armies of the beast of Revelation 17 entering Jerusalem will stop this daily sacrifice and the abomination that makes desolate set up." What is this abomination? Okay, that's his question. What is this abomination? In a parallel New Testament, Luke 21 speaks of the same thing as Jerusalem compassed by armies. This is the correct meaning of abomination. It is the armies, not a statue, that make Jerusalem desolate. So I'll quote that again. This is the correct meaning of the abomination. It is the armies, not a statue, that make Jerusalem desolate. And there's a third version going around these days, which is the version that you might hear from Mr. Gerald Flurry, I guess, which he takes the view that there's a spiritual application as well as a physical application. And he says, well, there's a spiritual Jerusalem, there's a spiritual temple, the Church of God, and there's a spiritual abomination of desolation among the Church of God. And as far as Mr. Flurry is concerned, the abomination of desolation is the Laodiceans. And he probably sees you and me as Laodiceans. So as far as he's concerned, there is a spiritual Jerusalem, the church, there is a spiritual temple, the church, and there is a spiritual abomination, individuals in the church who are abhorrent to God, who are disgusting, who are loathsome. Those are the Laodiceans, who've turned away, of course, from God's government. And as far as he's concerned, the lukewarm Laodiceans, and he certainly includes us lot in that description, are the spiritual abomination of desolation in the spiritual temple in spiritual Jerusalem. So really, you've got quite a choice there. You pay your money and take your chance, of course. It's either a statue being installed in a yet-to-be-built physical temple, or it is the armies that surround Jerusalem and will totally destroy it and its people, or it has a further spiritual application involving the Laodiceans in and among God's spiritual temple. Okay, well, I guess that's probably as far as we're going to get today, so we'll conclude our Bible study at this point.